All right, good morning, everybody. We may have more trickle in as we go along, but if we don't, that's fine. I had great intentions this morning of getting up and giving a disclaimer, because my friend Craig Shikarji is lesser known, I thought, at Ozark Family Camp than I am. And literally 25 years ago last month, we first met. And I have to tell you the story. Craig's dad is one of the most personable people you'll ever meet. He's one of these guys, he can go anywhere in the world, talk to anyone, and just no one's a stranger to him. And he's a super friendly guy. So I was at a conference as a teenager. I was 17. I went to a conference at Greenwood Hills, and I met George Shikarji, Craig's dad. And so Craig wasn't there yet. Craig was in California because he was doing graduate work in math at UCLA. And so George was there telling me about Craig, and he says, "Oh, you're going to like my son. You guys are going to get along great. You're really going to like my son." And I started to think, oh, well, that's interesting. And I thought, why is this guy, you know, trying to get friends for his son? And then so I asked him a little about his son. I said, "Well, what does your son do?" "Oh, he's studying math," his father said. I said, "Now I know. The guy's obviously a geek, you know, and he needs his father to get friends for him." But when I met Craig, he was totally against stereotype. He's not a geek, and he's actually been one of my closest friends over the last quarter century, and a very gifted man. So the beauty about these electives here at Ozark is you can come to one day and go to another day. So if you want to go to him tomorrow, I'm not at all offended. And if nobody shows up, I'll just come down and listen to Craig too. And I'll email Kim's husband the messages on Deuteronomy since he likes them, but not enough to come to Ozark. So there you go. Anyway, just kidding. If you're listening, Dave, I'm just kidding. Since we're recording, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for this opportunity to open thy word, and we pray that thy spirit would teach us, that above all we would see more of thy glory, more of thy son's beauty, and more things that can help us be better servants. So we pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The book of Deuteronomy, we want to turn to chapter 1, first of all, chapter 1 of Deuteronomy. And we will begin at verse 1. Now, obviously, in four sessions this week, even though they are generous sessions time-wise, they are not enough to cover 34 chapters of material in God's Word. So don't look for a careful exegesis of every verse in Deuteronomy, or there may be passages and you say, "I've always wondered about that." We probably won't hit those passages this week. So we're just kind of going to hit the highlights of Deuteronomy, and in a few moments I'm going to give you an overview of the book that maybe will help you with your study. If the Lord doesn't come first next year, Lord willing, I have a book being published by Precious Seed that's an introduction to Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So what I'll share with you this week is some of the fruit of that study. There's a lot more in the book, particularly quotations from other very knowledgeable students of the Word of God. So you can look for that next year, and Lord willing, if I'm here next year and if I have it by next year, I'll give you a copy. So we tend to take the policy, freely you've received, freely give. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 1. "These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel, Laban and Hazeroth, and Dizahab. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir on the Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. After he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who dwelt in Ashtaroth in Edrei, on this side Jordan in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying." So Deuteronomy, in essence, is a group of sermons by Moses. The context, as we've just read, is that the Israelites are standing on the east side of the Jordan River. They're in Moabite territory. what we would call today the modern country of Jordan, or the official name, I guess, is the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan. That is where they're standing, and they're on the verge of the Promised Land. But as the book opens, it tells us here that it's in the 40th year. Now we have to remember, Deuteronomy is just one part of a set of books. You know, you have certain books that you read, and they set different stages of the story. So Chronicles of Narnia, for example, you've got Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and Prince Caspian, and the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and so forth. You've got to interconnect to get the whole story of what's going on there. You've got to read each book, and each book gives you a different part. Well, Exodus, as I was sharing with the teams yesterday, Exodus is the book about the way out. That's literally what the word Exodus means, and it's the way out of Egypt. It was God leading Israel out of Egypt, and the gospel to them was two parts. Part one, I am going to lead you out of Egypt by delivering you from the wrath that's falling on Egypt, and I will lead you out of that power and those chains, that slavery that you're in. That's part one. And then I'm going to lead you into a land. Now, Exodus doesn't tell you about leading you in. It only tells you about the first part of the gospel, leading you out. And indeed, someone has to be led out. There has to be an understanding of the wrath of God and our judgment before God, that God looks at us in our natural state as human beings and says, we are condemned. He writes over us, condemned. It's sort of like looking at a house that nobody would want to live in. Sometimes communities come and they put up a sign, condemned. There's a brother who comes often to Ozark Week 3, Eric Barton, and one of his jobs is he gets called to go into dwellings in his city where people have hoarded and people have let things run down, and they have to don hazmat suits and go in and clean up after these people. They go in with the sheriff, and they have to often evict people and then kind of get the junk out. And sometimes places can be so bad that they're irreparable. You can't fix them. So you just put on that condemned. It's got to be destroyed. Well, that's what God says of humankind naturally. Each one of us, apart from God's gracious work in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're under that sentence of condemnation. So realizing that the Lord redeems, that the Lord pays the right price to deliver us from condemnation, that's part of the gospel. But here's the thing. The gospel isn't just Jesus will save you from judgment, and Jesus will save you out of Egypt, but then he'll leave you live your life the way you want. He didn't bring Israel out into the wilderness and say, now you can go up that way. You know, if you keep going that way, you'll eventually run into the kingdom of Aram, Syria as we call it. Or if you go a little more easterly, you'll end up in Mesopotamia, and that's a nice place too. And have a nice life. Now, a lot of people would like the gospel to be that way. You know, they'd like fire insurance. Who wants to think about going to hell? Who wants to think about judgment? They want to think about the Lord dying for them. And they'll say, oh yes, Jesus is my Savior. But the other side of the gospel is, the Lord said to Israel, I want to lead you into the land of promise, the inheritance, the place where you live in relationship with me. So that's part two of the gospel. It's not just a way out, as Exodus tells us, it's a way in. And Deuteronomy is looking forward to the time when they're going to go into the land and live in relationship with the Lord. Now, it's the same thing in the New Testament, you know. Peter speaks about, in 2 Peter chapter 2, about certain false teachers who denied the Lord that bought them. Now, think about it. There are some people that teach that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, did not die for the sins of the world, that he only died for a certain subset of the world, that he only died for the elect, for people that are believers. But the Bible is quite clear that he died for the whole world. And that payment was sufficient to purchase this world and its destiny and to bring this world to the completion God wants. That's what Peter's talking about. That this price was paid even for people that at the end of the day don't receive the gospel and don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to be careful that we understand what the gospel is. It'll help us as we look in Deuteronomy. God's saying, I'm not only bringing you out, I'm bringing you in to the land, and you're going to have a relationship with me. Of course, you'll know we have the book of Leviticus as well, a book that tells us how God wants us to approach Him, to worship and serve Him. It's a book that starts with sacrifice, and a book that orients the lives of the Israelites around God. Everything in their society, whether you talk about their agricultural calendar, in other words, since it was an agrarian economy, most people were farmers, those were the days, right? And since most people were farmers, they would actually stop at the different harvest seasons and have to be thinking about God and what God had done with the Feast of Passover, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread that was conjointly held with it, and then the Feast of First Fruits, all of those spring festivals, and then they would count 50 days from the wave sheaf to the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, as we know it in the New Testament, and then you'd have 3 months off, and then they'd come back in the 7th month on 3 more feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, which gathers the nation back to Jerusalem, and then the Feast of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and finally the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, as we call it. So their whole lives were to be oriented around God. Every day, when they got up and went to work, they're thinking, God gave us this land. God's giving us this crop. My calendar has to have God all through it. God isn't an afterthought. It's not just we come one day out of 7, or if we're very keen, 2 days out of 7, and we're reminded of God. Oh yes, I'm a believer. Yes, no. Every day to the Israelites was to be oriented around God. How much more the Lord's church in our age. And then we get to the book of Numbers, which these books often follow the Greek titles of the books of the Bible. Now you'll know the Old Testament was originally written mostly in Hebrew, a little bit in Aramaic, mostly in Hebrew. So the original title of Numbers wasn't Numbers. Numbers is an English word. But we get that English word from the Greek title of the book, that when Jews, years after the original writing, translated the book from Hebrew into Greek in what they called the Septuagint translation, that means 70, because the tradition was that 70 scholars did this, that they called the book Numbers, because they were thinking about the census that begins the book of Numbers in chapter 1, and also the census that's in chapter 26. So that's where we get the title Numbers. But the Hebrew title of the book of Numbers is In the Wilderness. The Jews tend to name their books after the first few words in the scripture. Just like Leviticus also goes by the Greek title for pertaining to Levi, because it's about the Levitical system of sacrifice and priesthood. Numbers derived from the Greek title, but in Hebrew it's In the Wilderness or In the Desert. And we find that Numbers is all about these years where God had Israel in the desert, where it was a time of testing for them. Testing with twofold intention. Number one, testing to show what they really were. And some of the tests showed that not all in Israel were true believers. You get to a place called Kadesh Barnea in Numbers chapter 13. And they send in spies into the land, which we're going to read about in a few moments in the book of Deuteronomy. And when they go into the land, they say, hey, wait a minute. I mean, it's as advertised, God. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, this would make a great real estate brochure. You could have plenty of 8x10 colored glossies of the big clusters of grapes and all the other fruits. And it's a wonderful, fertile land. But God, have you noticed there are giants in it? I mean, really, really, really tall people. And I'm not much on tall people myself. But anyway, just kidding. No, but they said, there are really tall people. And the problem is, when we look at those tall people, and then we look at ourselves, we look like grasshoppers. And they go on to add this caveat at the end of Numbers 13, and such we were in their sight, which always makes me laugh, because I really can't picture them flagging down the giant and saying, excuse me, hey you, tall guy, yeah, come over here. Now, what would you say I look like? Would you say I look like a wobbly? Would you say I look like a hamster?
No, a bit smaller. A grasshopper? Oh, yes, that's what I thought. It was a grasshopper.
And they go back and they report to Moses, they said we look like grasshoppers. I don't think that's the case at all. The problem is that they weren't looking at God, were they? They were looking at themselves. And they were looking at the enemies, and they were looking at themselves. And in comparison to the enemies, they look at themselves and they say, we're minuscule, we're teeny tiny. And when you're not acting in faith, you're led into all kinds of absurdities, aren't you? I mean, how many people do we present the gospel to? Do we tell them, come to the Lord Jesus Christ? It's so much better to know the Lord Jesus. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And they say, I don't know. If I give my life to Jesus, he's going to make changes. And he might mess my life up. Really? You think so? I mean, you think the Lord Jesus can break a marriage any more than human beings by their own sin break marriages? You think that the Lord Jesus can mess up your body any more than human beings mess up their own bodies by the things they put into them and the things they do with them? Do you think the Lord Jesus is going to pervert you? I mean, that's not the character of God, is it? The Lord Jesus makes us, as Ephesians 2:10 reminds us, his workmanship, his poema, as Michael Card reminds us, the word from which we get poem. It's like a literary masterpiece, a great work of art. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. So the Lord wants to do what's best for us. And yet people who don't know him, who don't have faith, they say, no, I can't trust God. He'll mess up my life. And that's what they say. We can't trust God. And they make it sound really, really spiritual. You know, we can't go up and fight these giants. I mean, it's not that we're cowards or anything. It's our children. We don't want our kids to get killed. And the last thing that, you know, they shouldn't grow up orphans, so we really shouldn't go in and take them. And God says, look, because you haven't believed me, because when the chips are down, you refuse to believe, plan part two of the gospel. That not only can I bring you out, because remember, these were people that knew God. They saw God work. They saw God do unprecedented miracles. In fact, I would wager to say in world history, since the time of Moses, the world has never seen such concentration of miracles as they saw in that day, with the possible exception of the days of our Lord and his apostles themselves. And they will see it again according to Revelation, because when you read through Revelation, you start to say, this sounds familiar. Frogs back in Exodus, frogs in Revelation. You know, weird looking bugs that come and kill people in Revelation? Yeah, bugs in Exodus. You get it. Water turning to blood in Revelation? Oh, Nile turning to blood in Exodus. Right. It's going to happen again. But with all of this evidence, with all of these miracles, with all of these signs and wonders, it did not engender in these people faith. They didn't believe. God brought the mightiest superpower of the day to its knees. And now they get in the land and they look at some tribes that are living in various city states and they say, well, they're rather tall. Can God really give it to us? And they don't believe the gospel. So these are people that have had ample proof of God, but when the chips are down, they refuse to believe God. Now, it's not our study today. But if you read Hebrews 3 and 4, the New Testament commentary on Kadesh Barnea, he explains why they didn't go in. And he says basically these people were not believers. They had an intellectual assent to who God was. Intellectually, they knew there was a God. They weren't atheistic or agnostic in that sense. They knew there was a God. They knew what God could do. But when the chips were down, they didn't put their confidence in God. They never trusted in God. They didn't believe God could bring them in. And that's the heart and soul of the gospel. And we live in Christendom, where many people can name the name of Christ, and on demand, they can recapitulate theological truth for us. But when their life is examined, they really don't trust the Lord to save them fully to the relationship and the life with him that they want. Now, I realize that true believers can fail as well. And Numbers shows us that. Aaron fails, Miriam fails, even Moses fails. And he refers to that again in Deuteronomy chapter 1. But we have to remember, if we're going to really be a believer, it's not just knowing about God, it's knowing God. Putting our personal faith and trust in God. And that's what a whole generation, for the most part, in Israel, with a few exceptions, was guilty of. They did not mix their faith, the word rather, with faith. They didn't believe the word that they received. Now, before we dive into the first part of Numbers, which is historical, you might think I was on a big bunny trail there, but it actually plays into what Moses is about to say in Deuteronomy chapter 1, because the first section of the book is historical. As I said before, this is a book of sermons. And the problem with outlining books of the Bible, I have to confess to you, I'm terrible at it. I'm really, really bad at it. Ever since I was introduced to the concept many years ago, I've never been good at it. And so I always rely on other people. I research shamelessly. And of course, that means that you take someone else's work and you footnote them. So I will tell you that I glean from other brothers basic structure. The problem is, you can look at different commentaries and they break down the book differently. Essentially, almost everybody sees the book divided in four parts. I'll tell you where the division comes. The first part, the first sermon, if you will, that Moses gives is Deuteronomy chapter 1 through chapter 4. Everybody's pretty well agreed on that one. And I like what Warren Wiersbe says in one of the outlines that he gives of Deuteronomy, and I found a couple different ones that he gives. He says, this is Moses looking back. I think that's a good way to think about it. Deuteronomy 1 through 4. Then, chapter 5, now here's where people differ. Some people say it's chapter 5 through chapter 26. Other people say, no, it's chapter 5 through chapter 28. And that's what Bill McDonald says in his commentary, Farstead and McDonald. They say chapter 5 through 28. They say this is Moses, as Wiersbe puts it, Moses looking within. He's looking at the community of Israel. And he's outlining how God wants them to live once they get in the land. So Deuteronomy 5, I'm going to say through 28, Israel looking within. Or Moses looking within, if you prefer. Then the third sermon is Deuteronomy 29 through 31. Or sorry, no, I have that wrong. Deuteronomy 29 through 30. Deuteronomy 29 through 30. And this is going to be Moses looking forward. It's when they're in the land that they're to rehearse the blessings and the cursings and talk about that covenant that they're going to reaffirm with the Lord in the land. And then the final section of the book, chapters 31 through 34, that's looking to Moses' end. I don't remember how Wiersbe says that exactly, but looking to the future, you could say, or looking to his successor, because there's a transition from Moses to Joshua in those chapters, Deuteronomy 31 through 34. Now, however you break it down and whatever titles you put on it, doesn't much matter. These are just conveniences for us to help us sort of get the teaching of the book. I should say this title, Deuteronomy, which is also derived from the Septuagint, it literally means second law, or it shouldn't maybe be thought better as a second repetition of the law. Because it's not that this is a different law than what God gave at Sinai. This is now 40 years after Sinai, and God is going to reiterate the law. He's going to rehearse it once again. So when Abraham Lincoln gets up at, and I guess I'm in a border state where there was a lot of bloody guerrilla fighting during the Civil War, so I have to be careful. When Abraham Lincoln got up at Gettysburg to devote the National Cemetery there, and he began his famous Gettysburg Address, 21 Main Street, no, just kidding. 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation and so forth, that he was going back to the principles on which the country was founded. That's what he was reaching for. So if you want to think about it, this is sort of like Israel, Moses' Gettysburg Address to Israel. Moses is going back to the founding principles and now looking at how it's going to play out when they're in the land, when they're in the inheritance, living in the way that God wants them to.
So this morning we're just going to look in the remaining time we have at what Moses says in the first four chapters, looking back to their history. Now, I like how God does things. It's so beautiful to see the Almighty at work. Because sometimes you look at things in the Bible and being fallible people, being fallen people who sin, we often want to empathize with those who fail in the Bible and say, well, of course they failed. I can understand why they would fail. I would probably fail there too. And while we want to preserve a humble attitude and recognize that we can fail and can sin and all often do fail and sin, at the same time, you never want to look at things as a fait accompli, as something that must happen that you can't change because God has stacked the deck for failure. I find when I read my Bible, it's quite the contrary. That God consistently, from the Garden of Eden, right up to our present time, puts things in such a way, orchestrates things in such a way, that He sets us up for obedience, not for failure. That as James says, when any man is tempted, don't say it's of God. Don't say this is God trying to trip me up. That's not God's work. God doesn't test anyone with the intention of failure. He will test to purify our faith. That's what Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, that the trying of your faith, which is much more precious than of gold which perisheth, may be found in the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So yes, God will test and refine and demonstrate the gold of our faith, if you will, where we have confidence in Him. But what Satan does, he tests in a different way, doesn't he? What the Lord Jesus described to Peter and the other apostles, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. He's talking to all the disciples there. He uses the you plural. If you speak Spanish, the ustedes. So you can tell my sister-in-law, Karen, we threw a little Spanish in there to keep her happy. But anyway, it's the you plural. But then he turns to Peter and says, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. It's in the singular. Simon, you're going to fail abysmally tonight. You don't think you will. You've got this overconfidence. You say, they'll all deny me, I'll never deny you. But Simon, you're going to deny me. And when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. So the Lord says, I know all about you. I know your weakness, Simon. I know even where you'll fail, but I'm able to restore you. I'm able to pick you back up again. And there's life after restoration, isn't there? Believers can get up and repent and be restored by the Lord and be used again. That's not to say we treat sin lightly or that some of sin's consequences might abide with us for life on this earth. That's why we shouldn't play with sin. But having said that, God is great and can overcome our failure. Now, having said that, what reminds me of that principle here is that before ever they were going to go into the land and face the first enemy in Canaan, and there were seven nations there that God slated for destruction. Before that ever happened, even here in verse 4, right at the beginning of Deuteronomy we read, after he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, or Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth and Edrei. First of all, on their way to the land, as they're on that east bank of the Jordan River, God gives them two singular victories in battle. He's going to refer to this again later in the chapter. In fact, if you do a study of Og and Bashan in the scripture, over and over again, these guys are going to pop up. You can read about them in Numbers, you can read about them in Deuteronomy, you can read about them in Joshua, you can read about them in Judges, you can read about them in the Psalms. God keeps going back to Og and Bashan and saying, now look what I did to them. It's sort of like when a team in sports gets a great victory, okay? So, a few years ago, it's painful for some here to remember it, but a few years ago, Wichita State made it to the Final Four of the basketball tournament. And there are some that think that that's rarefied territory where only teams like the University of Kansas should be permitted to be. And that's okay. And this might be a little vitriol, a little bitterness coming out of me, because when I tried to celebrate my wife's alma mater, Iowa State, on Facebook, I was reviled a little bit by some Jayhawks fan. But anyway, after Wichita State made it to the Final Four, can you imagine what a recruiting tool that must be? That, I don't know the name of the coach, I'll be frank, of Wichita State. I don't know the names of many coaches. But can you imagine him coming out to the community and he's talking to a really good basketball player, somebody that can go to a lot of different schools. And he's saying, now look at our program. We made it to the Final Four. And do you think that would inspire confidence? Or if, let's say, he was returning the same group of players the next year, and now they're facing a difficult game. Now they've got to face some really rigorous, good team, you know, some powerhouse like Duke that I love to hate, you know, love to root against Duke. And now they're going to face Duke, and the coach can say, look, we had these victories last year. Look at where we got all the way to the Final Four. Coach K, who? I mean, we can go in and we can beat these guys. And in essence, in a geopolitical sense, that's what God is saying here. Look at what I did to Og and Bashan. Notice what Moses said. It's God doing it. He speaks of it in the singular. God gave the victory. It wasn't that Israel did it. Now, it's interesting. Some people get a bit squeamish when they think about the conquest of Canaan. Because they think, you know, we live in times when the world has seen, we've just passed the bloodiest century in recorded human history. The 20th century has more recorded deaths, as far as we know, than any other century in history, and then several centuries combined, frankly. I mean, if you just look at three men, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, they collectively are responsible for over 200 million people slain in the 20th century. So, not to mention the global wars that happened and the many conflicts. I remember when I was in college 20 years ago, my professor said there were about 45 wars going on in the world then. I don't know how many are going on in the world today, and who even defines a war, because we've got all these insurgencies and these terrorist activities and Al-Shabaab and Al-Qaeda and now the crazy group of loonies out there in the Middle East that are trying to set up their own caliphate, you know, all these types of people, killing people all over the place. So we are very sensitive, and rightly so, to wantonly wiping out races of people or wantonly destroying nations. We call that genocide. And yet we come to our Bibles and we open our Bibles and we see God commanding, go in and destroy these nations. And we say to ourselves, now, wait a minute, how do we explain this to our unbelieving friends? I mean, it's pretty easy to sell the meek and lowly Jesus, right? Everybody likes that concept. The friend of sinners, the one who comes carrying the lamb on his shoulders. That notion is not hard to get across to people, and people like that. But this idea of coming in and slaughtering nations, what about that? How does that square with the Lord Jesus? Well, a few thoughts on this might help us out. Number one, we have to remember the historical context here, at the point in history in which we are. That when God wipes out these Amorite kings on the east side of Jordan, or later the seven nations in Canaan under Joshua, that this is after more than four centuries that we know of God pleading with those nations to repent. Now, we know this, for example, because keep your finger in Deuteronomy and go back to Genesis chapter 15 a moment. Now, way back in Genesis 12, as you're turning to Genesis 15, God told Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to give you a land. This land that we know of as Canaan, and one day would be called Israel. And when Abraham gets there, Abram, as he's called in Genesis 12, it says there in Genesis 12, rather pointedly, the Amorite was then in the land, or rather the Canaanite was then in the land. So it wasn't a surprise that these nations lived there. Abraham knew them. Abraham, at points, interacted with them. So did his son Isaac. So did his son Jacob. And think of it, Abraham and his family were a testimony. Now, sometimes a bad testimony. You remember when Simeon and Levi go out and they trick the men of Shechem and they go out and slaughter a bunch of the men of Shechem. Jacob's comment was, "You've made my name to stink in the nostrils of the nations." So sometimes they were a bad testimony, but also a good testimony. Now, here in Genesis 15, God lays out his plans. He actually makes a visible demonstration of this covenant with Abraham. And it's interesting because it's a unilateral covenant. When people made covenants in those days, the word covenant in Hebrew actually is derived from the word for cutting. And the expression they used was to cut a covenant. Much like we talk about, some people talk about cutting a deal. Have you ever heard that? I want to cut a deal with somebody. Well, that's where this comes from, the idea of cutting a covenant. And in Genesis 15, it's quite literal. You take these animals, God says, and you divide these animals, as you see in verse 10. And Abram keeps the fowls of the air off of the carcasses. Now, the point in extra-biblical history, what we know of covenants, is when they killed these animals and split their parts, the people entering into the covenant, the contract, would walk through the midst of the animals. So if Fred and I are making a contract, we're both going to walk down the aisle, so to speak. This isn't the matrimonial aisle, this is the contract aisle. We're walking down the aisle between the animals, and what the symbolism is saying, basically, as far as I think people understand it, is if you don't keep the deal, if you break the contract, what happened to these animals is going to happen to you. I mean, this is a deal sealed in blood. It's serious stuff. And yet, when it comes time to ratify the contract, it's not Abram and God walking down through. Abraham actually, verse 12, has a deep sleep fall upon him, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And here God speaks to him in verse 13. He says, "Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that's not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years." He's talking about their time in Egypt, what's going to lead to the Exodus. Verse 14, "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come here again." Notice what he says here in verse 16, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." And God is showing here. Did you ever go to a building and maybe it's a charitable organization and they're trying to raise money for an addition? And they'll have a big cardboard thermometer, let's say. And you know, $10,000 is a mark here, and $20,000 is a mark there, and $30,000 is a bit higher. And the red comes up to how much money they've raised. And it's sort of to inspire you with the goal. Well, God is sort of like that with nations. Then he says, "I'm going to put up with this nation. I'm going to deal with this nation. I'm going to work with this nation and let them do what they're going to do. And I'm going to, because God, as Romans 1 reminds us, declares his eternal power and Godhead by the creation. Through the light of creation, he's going to speak to that nation. Through the light of conscience, like Romans 2 teaches, he's going to speak to that nation. And even in Genesis, we see, through various people, like the patriarchs, and like Melchizedek, who was a believer who revealed the name of the Most High God in chapter 14 of Genesis, God is going to speak to these nations. And God doesn't come into the Amorites and say, "Now you're idolaters, you're sinful, you're wicked, I'm going to judge you." And that's it. No, God waits. And he sends them light. And he sends them believers. And he uses people as a witness. And he sends them more light. And many of them don't respond to it. Many of them reject it. So for over four centuries, God has been giving the Amorites, these nations in Canaan, time to repent, time to change, time to amend their ways, if you will, and get right with God. And after more than four centuries, they've not only continued in the same sins, they've actually gotten worse. Because when you go through a book like Deuteronomy, God has to continually say to them, or Leviticus as well, now don't sleep with a wild animal. Now who would think of sleeping with a wild animal? But guess what? The Amorites were doing it. Don't sleep with your sister. Don't sleep with your mother. Don't have relations, you know, with your mother-in-law. Don't engage in homosexuality. I mean, all of these things that you're reading and you're like, oh, I wish God didn't even have to put that in the Word. Why would people do these things? And yet God says, these are the things why the land is vomiting out the nations before you. That's a graphic image. But basically he's saying that people by their sin, by their iniquity, are getting so terminally bad, they're like a virus that makes the land sick and it has to be expelled. Now, how long would we want an evil nation to go on before God judges it? I mean, if you're a Jew living in Poland in 1939 and you look at the rise of the Third Reich, are you saying, you know, we should all just try to get along and love one another? We shouldn't destroy them. Would that be your attitude? I mean, even if you're a Gentile living under those lands where Hitler comes and takes the Sudetenland and he takes Alsace and Lorraine and he's given Czechoslovakia and then he invades Poland in September of 1939 and he starts taking over wide swaths of Europe, and immediately there spring up these groups of people that historians remember as the resistance. One of my good friends from elementary school, his grandfather was in the resistance in Norway because they were occupied territory. And they fought against that evil nation. Now people look back and they say, yeah, that was the right thing to do. Those Nazis were really bad guys. Because they killed 6.5 million Jews or so, they killed 4 million odd other people just in their concentration camps, never mind the war, never mind the medical experiments they did on people, never mind the forced sterilization, never mind the brothels that they set up for the different soldiers to come in and impregnate Aryan virgins because they're trying to create a super race. I mean, they went into every kind of barbarity and every kind of sin that even the world recognized. We've got to get rid of these people. And went to war, and millions of people with their lives gave their lives to overthrow that evil empire. Now, if men can see a situation that's so bad where we have to intervene, if men see a situation where somebody gets so evil, we have to go in and stop them, would we begrudge that right to the living God of heaven, who not only stops people, but he can rightly evaluate at any given moment of time where a civilization is, where a nation is, all the light they've been given. God's trying to reach them with his light, trying to call on them to be saved. Would we really think it's a bad thing that God says, now step in and intervene? No, I think it's quite fair and just and right of God to do it. What's more, we have to remember, number two, that not only has God given a long period of time for these people to repent, when you read about the conquest, especially in the book of Joshua, anytime somebody threw themselves on the Lord's mercy, do you know what the Lord did? Did he say, for instance, to Rahab the prostitute? Did he say, you know, listen, spies, you tell that woman she's lived a dissolute life. I mean, she is a dissipated person. She's a bottom feeder in her own culture. People would not recognize her as a good person. Neither do I. I know what kind of sinner she is. No, she's going to die in judgment. Is that what God did? No. God saved Rahab and her whole family. How much did he save her? Did he say, well, Rahab, I'll spare you from death and you can immigrate to Israel, but please live on the fringe of the camp, you know? No, no. Within a couple of generations, Rahab's, I guess it was her grandson, was it? Boaz? Becomes one of the great figures in biblical history. I'd have to go back and look at that. It might have been more than four generations than that. But one of her descendants, Boaz, becomes the great hero of the book of Ruth, doesn't he? The kinsman redeemer. And when we open our New Testaments and we come to that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, Rahab is there in that genealogy. Can you get any more in than that? Can you be brought any more into the community of God's people, be more of an insider than actually being part of the lineage of Messiah himself, according to his humanity, our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's how much God saves. And saves her family as well. What about the Gibeonites in Joshua? They put on an Academy Award performance. You know, they put on the old clothes and they make their hair all messy and they kind of look unkempt. The women didn't do their face pack that morning or whatever women do, I don't know. And Sherry didn't wave her wand over the women, whatever they came. And they looked all like they had been traveling forever. And oh, it was so dusty and hard on the Transjordanian Turnpike. And we've come from a long journey. We heard about how great you are and what your God did to Egypt, and we want to make a treaty with you. And Joshua and his friend, oh, look, they want to make a treaty with us. Okay, good. Sign on the dotted line. We'll make a treaty with you. And a few days later, they said, you've been duped. These people aren't from far away. They're in the land. They're one of the nations that's slated for destruction. What does God say? Does God say, well, tear up that paper, Joshua, and kill him? Even when they came, somewhat disingenuously, and got salvation through their duplicity, God says, you know what, I'm going to round it off to the nearest theological truth here. You cried out to me for salvation, I'll take that. As weak as your faith was, as much as you didn't think you could just come openly and throw yourself on my mercy and ask for salvation, at the end of the day, what you want is salvation. You know you deserve judgment. You know you deserve to be destroyed. But you look to me. You want salvation? I'll give it to you. Gibeonites aren't going to be destroyed. They're going to be made cutters of wood and hewers of water. That's interesting. I wonder what they used wood for in Israel. Well, times were sometimes that they would use wood for sacrificing. Oh, I see. Now, what about water? Yeah, I seem to remember there was a laver in the tabernacle and later in the temple as well, but used water, wasn't it? Oh, I see. So people that were condemned, that were slated for destruction, that should have been wiped out by God, now, initially indirectly and maybe more directly later on in history, if they're the Nephilim that we read about later in Scripture, they become part of the worship of God. What a wonderful picture of what's happened to us, eh? That God brings us in. You see the point I'm making? Anytime anyone threw themselves on the Lord's mercy and really repented, not fooling around like King Saul later would, and pretending to change his ways, pretending to turn to God. But anytime anyone really said, God, you're right about me, I deserve to be destroyed, even in these cursed lands, God spared them. So I know God says, go in and destroy every last one of them. Just like he said to Nineveh in Jonah's day, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. But Nineveh humbles itself, puts on sackcloth, cries out to God. What does God do? God spares Nineveh. So when you look at the Canaanite nations that are destroyed, you have to say, these are impenitent people. These are people that could have repented, that were given time to repent, that God spoke to them through centuries, and even by what he did to Egypt, and then by what he did to Og and to Bashan, to Sihon rather, king of Bashan, God spoke to these people and gave them chance. So when God intervenes, it is to justly do judgment. And maybe lastly, in thinking about that particular point, not lastly in this message, although we're almost at the end of our time, it's important to remember that the judge of all the earth does do right. And God as creator gives life. And God as creator has the right to take life. And he's apportioned to each one of us a different lifespan. It is appointed to man once to die, and after this the judgment, Hebrews 9:27 tells us. Some people live into their 20s. Some people live into their 40s. Some people live into their 80s. Some people live to be 100. God apportions different lifespans. But what Paul makes clear in Acts 17 is even the boundaries of the nations and how God has worked in human history is meant with the goal that man should feel after God and seek God if perhaps they may find him, because Paul says he's not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And now he's commanding all men to repent. Now, whereas he didn't intervene in human history before and stop people in their tracks, now there's an ultimatum go out. repent and believe the gospel, because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now the gospel's come in the fullness of its clarity, and people should believe. And this is the God who works not only in nations, raising up one nation and putting down another nation, and works to bring nations to repentance. He does the same thing for individuals. So where you were brought up, who your parents were, who your friends were, where you went to school, many things that are circumstances beyond your control, providentially, God is working with the goal of shining His light on you. As John 1 says, it's the light that lightens every man who comes into the world, the Lord Jesus. Not sure what that was, but okay, a mouse. No problem. I'm not afraid of this. If it were a snake, I'd be up on the table screaming like a little girl. The mice don't bother me. But here's how God is. As Romans 2 puts it simply, do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And that's what God is doing in Deuteronomy. He's saying to these nations around, repent, turn to me. He's saying to Israel, don't fear your enemies, because I can overcome them. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. This is after they've sinned at Kadesh Barnea. He tells them, moreover, your little ones, which you said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, and they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. We have to understand about this land that it is God's land. We sometimes think of the Holy Land as Israel's land. It is not Israel's land. If you want to think of it this way, God is like the celestial landlord. Israel are the tenants. They're the people renting. So, you know, some of you may have owned properties and you have people living there, and they get to customize it a bit. You have renters, and you let the renters, or maybe you've rented something, and you're able to put up your own pictures on the wall, right? You're able to bring in your own comfy furniture, your comfy chair, and you're able to have your own whatever appliances you want, pretty much, and you're able to do a lot of customization to the place you rent. But you can't start making major structural changes without the permission of the landlord, can you? I mean, you're not able to say, you know, I don't want this wall here. Is it a weight-bearing wall? I think I'll just knock it down. I mean, your landlord might have a problem with that, right? Well, the land is God's land. And when he says, when he uses language like he does there in verse 39, I will give it and they shall possess it. Even the very Hebrew word he's using there for possess it has the idea of it's an inheritance. It's something that God owns that He's given to us to enjoy. Under God, of course. Because God never gives man gifts to enjoy independently of Him. I mean, that's basically the lie of the garden, right? Eve, you can take of the fruit. Adam, you can take of the fruit. And you can have something independently of God. You can enjoy one of God's gifts, but not be beholden to God. Not have to obey God or listen to God. You can have the gift, but you don't have to submit to God. That's not how the land was going to work. So they were told, you didn't think God could bring you in. Not only is God going to bring it in, He's going to give it to you, give it to your children, whom you said would be destroyed. And so they wandered around in that wilderness. Now, chapter 2, verse 2, brings us up more to current events. The Lord spake unto me, saying, you've compassed this mountain long enough, turning northward, and command thou the people, saying, you are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land. No, not so much as a foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. So as they near the land of Canaan, he looks at the nations around, and one of the nations is Edom, the descendants of Esau, and God says, I've given Mount Seir to Esau. So some people want to get up in arms, oh, look at God giving Canaan to the Israelites and destroying the Canaanites. Well, listen, it's all God's land. This is my Father's world, as the hymn writer put it. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Okay? It's God's world. He can give it to whom He pleases. And He doesn't just apportion land to Israel. He gives the Edomites their land for possession. So don't fight with them. Don't meddle with them, he says. And then he goes on and he says, verse 9, the Lord said unto me, distress not, I'm in chapter 2, verse 9, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I've given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. So God says, don't take Moabite land either. These people, I've given a certain amount of land, and even gives a backward look there to Lot. Imagine that. In the day of Lot's great failure, which led to the founding of the Moabite nation, God still being gracious to his descendants. But look at what verse 10 says. This is so interesting to me. The Emmims dwelt therein in time past. A people great and many and tall. Like the Anarchy. Oh man, more tall people. What am I going to do with this book? But look what happened. Which also were accounted giants of the Anarchy, verse 11 says. But the Moabites called them Amim. The Horims also dwelt in Seir before time. But the children of Esau succeeded them when they had destroyed them before them and dwelt in their stead, as Israel did under the land of his possession, which the Lord gave unto them. What's God saying? He's saying, you know, you're not the first people I've given territory to. I've given territory to the Edomites, I've given territory to the Moabites, and I even destroyed a bunch of giants to give them their land. Now, if they could do it, and they're not the people that God is in a covenant relationship with, like he is with Israel, they're not God's chosen people in that sense. If God does that for just your garden variety nations, what's he going to do for his people? This is a God who works in history and who arranges the affairs of men. He raises up countries and he puts down countries. That's why I really don't get too excited about the Democratic Party, nor the Republican Party, nor any other party that has or will arise in this country. Because you know what? Ultimately, the Lord's in control of things. The United States might go down as an American, as a person who loves my country. I don't want to see that. But it's not going to stop God from working his purposes out. It's not going to stop the Lord Jesus from building his church. He may, in grace, have it go on and continue to give us freedom to do things and to see greater blessing in the church as we have. Or he may use persecution to bring blessing. We don't know. But we can trust God to do it, can't we? And we don't have to look at Russia and worry, or look at Syria and worry, or look at these other nations of the world and worry, because ultimately, as Psalm 2 puts it, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. God's looking down at the affairs of men, and he's saying, you puny, puny people, you can't do anything against me. You can't thwart my purposes. When a believer prays, as the Lord Jesus gave us that model prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, do you realize that's a prayer that cannot fail? A prayer that will inevitably, inexorably be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus is going to come back. The Lord Jesus is going to stand on the earth. The Lord Jesus is going to reign over the nations. And then beyond that, he's going to have the new heavens and the new earth. As Isaiah 9 reminds us of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. So when he takes them through this history, he's assuring them, listen, it's all about God. God is sovereign. God is in control. God can put down people and raise up people. And at the end of the day, not only is he in control, he's good. And he's done all these things. He's moved nations, as one of the Psalms later says, he rebuked kings for their sakes. Now, how would you like God to give the president a good telling off for you? He might someday. If the president doesn't repent, and we pray that he does, and that he and his family will be saved, and many of other of our leaders too. But imagine having to stand before the great white throne judgment if they haven't repented, these leaders, and hear God say, now listen, you tried to stop the gospel. You tried to forward evil. You tried to confuse people about the truth. You tried to do this, that, and the other. God's going to take care of them. I'm not saying we don't pray about these things now. I'm not saying these things don't grieve us in a sense. Anytime we see evil, we're grieved. But ultimately, we have the confidence God's in control. And what he started to do by giving them the kingdoms of Og and the kingdom of Sihon, he was going to do to a greater extent when they got into the land. Now we're out of time. But chapter 4 basically builds on that foundation. This God who works in history is all doing this for a purpose. And he tells them in chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." What's the point of all this history? What's the point of God putting down these nations and raising up other nations? What's the point of God ultimately bringing Israel in? He wants them to be a light to the nation. He wants other people to say, look what God has done for them. Look at how they live. They live differently. This is a people changed. A people that follow the word of God, and they live differently. In other words, he's bringing them into the land, not just so they may enjoy it and walk with God, that of course is a big thing, but also so that there may be a testimony to others. And you know, in the church age, the Lord is doing the very same thing. That he has blessed us and changed our lives and ordered our individual histories and our family's histories with the intention and the purpose that other people might look at us and say, look at that woman. Look at that man. What's different about them? Why do they seem to have peace? Why do they have joy? Why do they have answers to the problems? Why is it I find myself going to them when I have trouble? And we can say it's God. It's the Lord who works in our lives. It's his word applied in our lives. So may God help us as we go through these studies this week to enjoy that more and more. Father, we're thankful for thy holy word and how relevant and applicable it is. And we pray that we would indeed be lights to those around us. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.